Nice to see everybody here this morning. We're going to continue with our study of Psalm 6. We're actually going to finish today. I'm pretty sure we should finish. We're on the last verse of Psalm 6, which is verse 10. But we'll go ahead and read through the whole thing again so we get the context and the full meaning of it. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. As we study this, I'll go ahead and bring up what we have mentioned every time we get together on this study. We are really studying the topic of repentance. This is a psalm of repentance. We have more psalms of repentance after this one too. But that really is the topic. It's a topical study on repentance because repentance is really a main theme of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's how we can get in good graces with God again, because that's what it means, to change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. If we change our mind and turn back toward God after we've sinned, that's repentance. And that's what David is doing in this psalm, is he's expressing his repentant or his penitent heart for sinning against God. And he's understandably upset. You can see that passage in verse 6 where he says, every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. Here's a man who's not happy. He's very unhappy, and he's unhappy because he has offended the Lord, and he knows it. And he knows that he's not in a good relationship with God, and he wants to be. And so that's why he's writing this psalm, to let it be known to the Lord that he is repentant. So let's take a look at some of these supporting verses here. Psalm 6, number 10 that we just read, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back and they will suddenly be ashamed. During this life, there will assuredly be times when we are sore vexed. Now, these slides are Nikki's American Standard Version. Sore vexed, is that, it says verses 2 and 3, is that what I've got pining away? Is that verse 2? Where does it say sore vexed?
It doesn't in the American Standard.
Oh, okay, so that's from King James, probably. Okay. I just assumed that was American Standard. But whether you're pining away, does anybody have King James?
Yeah. So, verse 3, my soul is also sore vexed.
That's verse 3.
So greatly dismayed.
Okay, I've got greatly dismayed.
And verse 2 also uses vexed at the last verse.
Right. Verse 2 does. Okay. Sore vexed. My soul is, I've got greatly dismayed, but we don't say sore vexed very much in our modern day vernacular, but greatly dismayed. You can see where he's dismayed. You can see, and we have been greatly dismayed too. There's certainly are times when we are that way, but however severe those times may be, we know that they're all time limited. They're going to be just for a moment. And we can take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see that in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4. It's hard to see this passage without thinking of you, Mick. It's nice to have you here, by the way. This passage, let's beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And of course, it's always tempting to keep reading, because that thought continues. But for our purposes, we can see that momentary light affliction, that really meant something to Paul, because we look at the kind of life he lived. He was stoned almost to death. He was beaten with rods. He was all sorts of horrible things that happened to him. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was eventually killed. But that's what he called momentary light affliction, because his eyes were on the prize. When you've got your eyes in heaven, you know that that's your goal, is getting to heaven. Then doesn't matter how sore vexed or greatly dismayed you are in this life, because you know what's coming. Which brings to mind Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, not listed here, but just a bonus verse. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's the right attitude to have with whatever it is that's troubling you in your faith in this world. You know that if you stay steady on the course, you keep being obedient to the Lord, what's waiting for you on the other side is not even worthy to be compared with the, you know, what you've got here is not worthy to be compared with what's waiting for us. Psalm number 30, verse 5. And if anybody has questions or comments, feel free to raise your hand. Psalm number 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. This is the way it always is when you're serving the Lord. You're going to have trials. Everybody has trials. But the trials are very temporary and momentary. But the joy we have is eternal. We can live our lives in obedience to the Lord with joy. Isaiah 54, verse 8. Isaiah 54, verse 8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Again, if we are disciplined by the Lord because we need it, it's only for a moment until you change. We need to repent. That's what this lesson's all about, is repentance. Once we turn back to God, we're back in His favor. And as it says here, with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So David's enemies were also God's enemies, and he's confident that they will be defeated. God's enemies ought to be our enemies, and we need to keep that in mind as we make our way through the world, because we are not of the world, but we're in the world, and we can't do anything about that. So take a look at Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19. If I had to pick a favorite psalm, this would probably be it. I have read this a few times in this very room, and I'll just do it again. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 19. This is Psalm of David, I believe. Yes, Psalm of David. Beginning in 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I have focused in on verse 20 there for an entire lesson one time. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. We hear the Lord's name being taken in vain every single day. If you live in the world, you hear it. You can't not hear it. If you live in the world, you hear the Lord's name being taken in vain all the time. If you're on social media, you see it being taken in vain all the time. We need to keep in mind those who take the Lord's name in vain are our enemies. They might be your best friend, but spiritually, they're your enemy. That's just, I'm not making it up. That's what it says. Your enemies take your name in vain. Now, I'm not suggesting that we hate them. This is David getting very passionate about this. We need to love them. We need to love the souls of men. We need to seek their repentance as well. And it's good to tell people what the Word of God says so that they can make the changes necessary. Yes?
Yes. We need to hate the sin and love the soul.
That's a good way to put it. Hate the sin and love the soul. Or as I've heard, love the sinner. Hate sin, love the sinner. Because we're all sinners. And we all need God's love, and we all should spread His love around. But yes, we hate the sin, and we need to correct it whenever we can. And if we find ourselves doing that, we need to correct that in ourselves. Because if you take the Lord's name in vain, you are an enemy of God. Regardless of who you think you are. So we need to keep that in mind. The point of this is God's enemies ought to be our enemies, and you can see that in James 4:4. Let's take a look over at James 4:4. He starts James 4:4 with the word with the words "you adulteresses." Now he's not talking to women who have cheated on their husbands necessarily. He's talking about people who have cheated on God. It says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So that's how important this is. That's how important it is not to be worldly, not to live our lives being like the world. We need to be different from the world. We need to be sanctified, set apart, different, and to the point where people ask us about it. Say, "How come you're so different?" Perfect opportunity to introduce them to the Word of God. That's why I'm different. Different because I'm living my life by a different standard than the world's standards. But that verse is very condemning in so many ways. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, anyway, let's continue on, and we can be confident that the enemies of God will face the wrath of God, and we see that in several locations. I've just got two of them listed here, but let's look at Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Through the end of the chapter. Romans 12, beginning of verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is one of those verses that I can't read this without having a mental picture in my mind. When he says in verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." It's kind of like God standing behind you saying, "Move over and let me at the situation." God's going to take care of the evil people. We don't have to. It's not a matter of I have to take vengeance on people, on my own enemies or on the enemies of God. God will take care of them. It's not up to me. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And the wrath of God is going to land on his enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. I know we visit this verse quite a bit because it's a very serious verse. It spells it out in living color. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to be an enemy of God. We don't want to be an enemy of God, and we want to encourage those who are to repent and to not be an enemy of God anymore. Fruits of repentance. This is what reads a lot different in different versions that I found. But it's all going to say the same thing. It's all going to mean the same thing. But take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We can compare the different translations if you like. But I'll go ahead and read the New American Standard Translation and we can make the application. Beginning in verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. This is a definition of true repentance. True repentance isn't saying, sorry about that. Yeah, you should be sorry, but it doesn't stop there. If you've offended God, he doesn't want to hear, sorry about that. He wants to see a change of action. He wants to see a change of mind, first of all, followed by a change of behavior. And the behavior might be your speech. Might be your speech, might be your actions. But a change of mind followed by a change of speech and a change of action is repentance. So as we look at the effects, earnest care, I've got, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow. It's haste to correct sin. Once you recognize that I've offended God, that I'm in sin, I'm in a hurry to fix it. I'm not going to let it drag out and take my time fixing it. I'm going to fix it right now. That's the haste of the fruits of repentance. Clearing. This one, I've got vindication. The New American Standard says vindication. What have you got?
11.
Yeah, verse 11. Second one listed.
You know what I mean? Sir, after God, what earnest care has brought in you.
After that.
Clearing of yourself.
You got clearing of yourselves. The clearing of yourselves, and I think there's several other versions that have the word clearing too. ESV?
Eagerness to clear yourself.
That's a really good way to put it, because we're talking about clearing your name. If you've got a bad reputation, you want to clear your name. You want to clear your name to God. God sees you when you're in sin in a certain way. You want to clear yourself of that sin. And so we're eager, we're earnest, we have earnest, we haste to fix it. We want to clear ourselves, vindicate ourselves, justify ourselves. Indignation. This is displeasure over your previous sin. This is being unhappy with yourself for what you've done. If God's unhappy with you for sinning, you should be unhappy with yourself for sinning. And I should be unhappy with myself for sinning. When you find yourself in sin, then you should be unhappy about it. Yes?
You sometimes hear people longing for the old days when they were having all that fun sinning, and that's completely the wrong attitude. That should be repulsive to you now.
Yeah.
You have true sorrow, godly sorrow, repentance, and now you find joy in, you know, reading God's word and spending time with, you know, brethren.
That's a really good point, and I have talked to people that felt that way. They look back with longing at their old sinful life and kind of wish it was that way again. And that's just the wrong attitude to have. And it's not like God doesn't know that. That's another, you know, attitude that needs to be changed.
It's called being a hypocrite.
Yeah, it's called being a hypocrite.
But the indignation that we should feel is about our own sins. We should hate the fact that we've been sinning against God and displeasing Him. Fear. Mine says fear too. What fear? The dread of not pleasing God. Well, this is true fear. This is respect and fear of wrath. Ecclesiastes finishes with, this is the whole of man, is to fear God and keep His commandments. Well, fear God, what does that mean? Be afraid of Him? Yes. Yes, we don't want to face the wrath of God. Does it mean respect? It means that too. We should love Him and respect Him because He created us, because He created everything there is. But should we fear Him because He has the power to throw us to hell? Absolutely. That's the fear. So when we are, this is godly sorrow we're talking about. This is the repentance that the Bible spells out for us. We need to feel the fear of God in our repentance too. If I don't repent, I'm facing the wrath of God. That's what the fear is. I'm going to change for various reasons, but fear is definitely one of them. More effects of repentance, the longing. Longing is the earnest desire to do and to be right. The longing is one of those words that's sort of a, what's the word I'm looking for? It's the, you hear about people who love to do something. They have a strong desire to do something. That's what longing is. Longing is a strong desire. I believe the Greek word lust means strong desire. It's not a positive or a negative word. It just means a strong desire. We should long to be forgiven. We need to long to do the right thing and to stop doing the wrong thing. So that's what the longing of true repentance is in godly sorrow. And zeal. It's a fervent spirit. It's not, oh yeah, I'll make things right eventually. Because I'm going to make things right now because I want to be on good terms with God right this minute. It's a feeling of zealousness that it's not casual. It's immediate and zeal is a fervent spirit, not apathetic neglect. Those are contrasting ideas, but you can understand the difference between fervent zeal and apathetic neglect. Polar opposites. But we need to have that fervent spirit when we repent to God. The avenging. Sin is no longer tolerated. The wrongs are made right. I've got, what avenging of wrong. The New American Standard says, what avenging of wrong. That means I'm making things right. I'm taking what used to be wrong in my life and I'm making it right. And of course, the avenging, I'm not sure if there's other translations that say something different. Anybody have a different word than avenging?
ESV says
punishment. Punishment of wrong?
It just says what punishment.
Okay, what punishment. Again, it's all, they're all related. All these words are related because it all has to do with our true godly sorrow and repentance to God. And they're intertwined like this. It's not really so much a list as much as a woven pattern of how we should be and how our spirit should be toward God in our repentance. So sin is no longer tolerated in our life when we make a decision to repent to God. That means I'm not going to sin anymore. And of course, we know that we all do. If we say that we have no sin, that makes us a liar. We know that. But when we sin, we don't make it a habit. We don't practice that sin. We step back and immediately recognize that we're sinning against God, and we go to Him in prayer, and we ask Him to forgive us, and we get back on the right track. We don't keep practicing that sin because it's no longer tolerated. And then approve ourselves to be pure and innocent in the matter. That's how this ends. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul recognized when he's talking to the church that they have done this. If this is specifically talking about the sin that was pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I'm guessing it is. Is that your feeling too, Nick? Yeah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were reprimanded for accepting a member of the church who had taken his father's wife. And they were reprimanded, and he told them, even the Gentiles don't live that way. And you were accepting him into your congregation. They were told to withdraw fellowship from him. And they did. And what happened? He repented. And he stopped walking in sin and got back. And he tells them that they need to accept him back to them. Now in 2 Corinthians. But he's talking about godly sorrow, and that's what this man has shown. The man who had taken his father's wife and repented to God, he's shown all of these things. He's approved himself to be pure and innocent of the matter now. And so they're told to accept him back. What produces repentance? So we're at the end. Okay, go ahead, Nick.
Just a quick thought on that last point that you made. In everything, ye approve yourselves to be pure in the matter. It's not just this fellow who's overcome by the sin of fornication. The church has done wrong too. And they have taken the extra step, whatever that is, to be sure that they're clear or approved of the Lord. And I think sometimes we as Christians, and certainly those in the world, if we find that we've done something wrong, we just want to kind of get past that. They don't want any remaining doubts in the minds of anyone, especially God, that they fix this. And to do everything that you can to be approved in the matter, approved, of course, by God, is the most important. Mm-hmm. But nothing falling short of making this right so that it's clear to everybody that we've done all that's possible. Make this right.
Yeah, and they did what they were told. He told them how to make it right, and they did. But you're right. He was the fornicator wasn't the only sinner. The rest of the church was sinning by allowing him to stay there. And now they've sinned by not allowing him back in. So they had a lot to repent of, and he's straightening things out with them. And good point. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent of the matter. So he's pointing out that they've done the right thing. They've made the right moves, and they have the right attitude, and he's commending them in this way. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So that wraps up the study of Psalms with a little bit of a review on the fruits of repentance and what produces repentance. Bible preaching produces repentance. We reference Jonah here, and it's worth taking a look at. Jonah chapter 3, 1 and 2. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Well, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. What happened in Nineveh?
They repented.
Yeah. In verse 4 it says, "Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Verse 5 says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.'" That's what happened. God relented because he saw this is a Gentile nation. You know, the Ninevites were the capital of Syria. That was a Greek province originally, but Syria. Oh, it's Assyria. Capital of Assyria was Nineveh. And they repented. They understood. Now, I'm assuming that he had more words to say than that one sentence. But he proclaimed God's word to them and let them know that unless you repent, God's going to take you out. And they believed it. Now, you can speculate on why they believed it. there's a reputation that God had. Remember when the people of Israel got to Jericho, they had already heard about this. This people's God can separate the Red Sea and let them cross on dry land. This people's God can put all those curses on Egypt and make all the plagues of Egypt happen. So the God of Israel had a reputation by this time. And I think that that's why, I'm speculating, but I think that that's why the people of Nineveh were like, if a prophet of the God of Israel has come and said, repent or I'm going to destroy you, that's going to happen. So we should repent. And that's what happened. But it's also referenced over there in Luke chapter 11, 32. Take a look at Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 29, Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 29, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this is the Lord, as he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We can see that the Bible preaching, when God says, go preach this, and that gets preached, that brings about repentance. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I know I should be able to quote it by heart, but I'm standing up here in front of everybody. I'll just go there. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When you preach the scriptures, they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Those are all things that affect us, and those are all things that affect the people that we preach to. This is how the Word of God can affect you, can bring about the repentance. When it says reproof and correction, when you read something in Scripture and you say, that's a sin? I do that. Well, if you want to get back on the right track with God, you've got to stop doing that. And that's the proof. That's the reproof, the correction. It tells you how to correct. It doesn't just tell you that you're wrong. It says, don't do that, do this. So that's where the Bible preaching is important to bring about repentance. What else produces repentance? The goodness of God. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm just going to start in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Well, that kindness of God is why we have the scriptures. He's leading us to repentance through his word. And the reason we have his word is because he's kind. His loving kindness extends forever. Can't remember which psalm there is, but that's every other line of one of the psalms. Do you remember which one it is? Anybody? It's one of those, when you get to it, you go, oh, that's this one. His loving kindness extends forever, or his loving kindness lasts forever. I can't remember now, but that's the thing about the reason we have the Word of God is because of the loving kindness of God.
Endures.
What is it?
Endures, I think it is.
Endures forever. Endures, that's it. His loving kindness endures forever. Somebody will probably find that before I'm done talking. But anyway, so Romans 2:4 tells us that that's what brings about repentance. That is one of the things that brings about repentance, is the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And then, of course, he says there in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And of course, the idea goes on through Romans chapter 2. But let's take a look at the judgment to come is what produces repentance. When we understand that there is a judgment coming, judgment day is coming. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when it is, but we know it's going to come. That's a main theme of the scriptures. We know judgment day is coming. And take a look at Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to a bunch of godless men. I shouldn't say godless. They have lots of gods. They just don't have the God. These are idol worshipers. He's talking to a group of idol worshipers and philosophers. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul doesn't pull any punches with these people. And of course, you read the next down in verse 34, it says, some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris, others with them. But in verse 32 it says, some began to sneer, and some said, we'll hear you again concerning this. So he had all the reactions to this. Some people just said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And some people said, I'd like to hear more about this. And other people believed what he said, and they followed it. So,
Psalm 136.
Thank you. Psalm 136. Figured somebody'd find it. Psalm 136. Every other line is for his loving kindness is everlasting. So, I'll spare you and not read that. You can read that on your own. Yes.
It's interesting. I was trying to look up the word just loving kindness. It appears like 120 times just in the Psalms.
It's a theme. His loving kindness is everlasting. In fact, it was quoted in, Carolyn and I were reading 2 Chronicles yesterday. It was quoted in quotation marks. And I said, it must be talking about the Psalm that has that in it all the time. But there's several of them that have that in there. So. The judgment to come is something that we definitely should be conscious of every day. And the reason is because it could be today. When you wake up every day, you thank God that I've got the breath of life for another day. This might be your last day. And it might be your last day because, you know, you might have an aneurysm and die. Or the Lord might come back today. There's any number of reasons why today might be your last day. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. So, you know, judgment's coming as soon as you die. Or it may come because you die, or it may because the Lord comes back, or whatever. But judgment day could be today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now. We just don't know. But because judgment day is coming, that causes men to repent, and it should cause us to repent. Godly sorrow produces repentance. We just read that. We can read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's 1 Corinthians. One more number. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 10, it contrasts two different kinds of sorrow. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is not genuine repentance. That's what I said earlier about when you repent to God, you don't just go, sorry about that, and then get on with your life and continue in sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart followed by a change of behavior. So the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret. What's without regret mean? Well, the sorrow of the world is full of regret. You know, I'm sorry, but I'm sorry that I'm sorry, because I don't get to do that anymore. Yes?
Judas versus Peter.
Perfect example. Perfect example. Judas versus Peter. They both betrayed the Lord. But what did Judas do about it?
He killed himself.
He went out and hanged himself. That's how sorry he was. His repentance produced death. It wasn't godly sorrow. It wasn't what we want to have. When we're repentant to God, we want to have godly sorrow. What Judas has was not godly sorrow. What Peter had was godly sorrow. Remember when Peter denied Jesus 3 times, just as Jesus said he would, and then Jesus looked across at him and saw him, and then it says he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't weep bitterly and then go hang himself. He wept bitterly, and then he got back on the right track. And then we read about his life. And of course, he had his ups and downs as well after that. But he got back on the right track. He ended up writing 1st and 2nd Peter, and you can read all about that by opening those books. And you can see that he became a very godly man after that. So, very good contrast between those two. Godly sorrow. That's what we need to have. There are several efforts to avoid repentance, and this obviously is not going to be an exhaustive list because there's a lot more. But denying the existence of sin. Take a look over at Malachi chapter 1. The last book of the Old Testament, one of the things that they were condemned for doing was refusing to admit their own sin. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Prophet Malachi, speaking for God, says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." Through 14. "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive you, any of you, kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Far from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Back at the beginning of that, in verses 6 and 7, you can see he's asking them, you say, how have we despised your name? They're going, we haven't sinned against you. God says, you've sinned. And they said, how have we sinned? That's what this is talking about. People want to deny the existence of sin in their life, and they still do it. There's no sin in my life. I'm fine. What's another effort to avoid repentance? Denying personal guilt. 1 Samuel 15. Let's take a look at that. In 1 Samuel 15, we've got Saul. Make my way back over here. It's always tempting to read the whole chapter, but I won't do that. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to... I'll just read verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way where he was coming up from Egypt. This is the command to Saul. Now, go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Is there any ambiguity in that command? No, he told them exactly what to do. Here's what you're going to do. So he didn't do that. They went and they destroyed almost everything, but they brought back the king and they brought back some of the choice flock that they had there. And in verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice it to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." He denied personal guilt. Who's the king? Saul. Who are the people? Subjects of the king. Who brought back the best of the Amalekite stuff? The people did. Who are the people working for? The king. If the king had commanded it be done, it would have been done. But he didn't command it. He let them bring it back, which makes him guilty. He was trying to avoid the guilt and put it on someone else. The transfer of the responsibility for sin. Ezekiel 18. You'll take a look at Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on himself." God never punishes us for the sins of others. That's what this says. But people want to transfer the responsibility of their sin and would say, "Well, it wasn't my fault. It was that person over there who made me sin." Perfect example, and of course this is a great example because it's the beginning of life. Back in Genesis. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. So they've eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil like they were told not to. Beginning in verse 11, this is God talking. It says, "He said to them, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" And stop and think about what he said. He points at her. He says, "The woman you gave me. My sin is not my fault. You gave me her and she made me sin. Not me, them. It's you and her." Well, don't men do that today? Anybody who says that everybody was born in sin is saying God is the problem. If somebody says I was born a sinner, well, that makes God the problem because he made me a sinner. All the sins I commit must be his fault because he made me the way I am. That's what it is. It's deferring blame to someone else. And I think I have to finish. Nope. Finish next week. Thought for sure I was going to get to the last slide, but
that's it.
I can see why Mickey always had the same problem. But thank you for being here. It's always good to study the Word together. So we'll finish that. For sure we'll finish Psalm 6 next week. Well, we actually finished it. We're just wrapping it up. But we're going to start Psalm 32 next week. So if you want to get a head start, I think it's only 11 verses. So read Psalm 32, and we'll get into that one next week.